The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you will, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. As Jake mentioned, we're continuing our study there. And as you're doing so, just to let you know, it is a lengthy passage, verses 3 through 12. And as you're looking there, just to let you know that, interestingly enough, in the language in which this text was originally written, it is one sentence. So I encourage English teachers who are frustrated with your students for run-on sentences to find great encouragement in this text that you are not alone. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to contemplate with me this one sentence, because if it's one sentence, then obviously the author, inspired by the Spirit writing it, wants us to see it as one fluid thought. Would you agree? So let's look at this together. And as we're doing so, we want to ask God, as only He can do, to help us to understand His Word. And then we want to ask Him to help us to apply that Word so that your life and mine is changed today. And that's ought be what we look for every week. But if you're anything like me, you don't always ask Him for that. So we want to read, and while reading, be praying, God, help me to understand what You mean, and then help me to understand how this Word will change my life. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It's a fascinating passage. We're going to be looking at a living hope, and it's a hope and a salvation into which angels, literally, in the same term, angels longing to look, is the longing and the looking that Peter and John shared when they got to the empty tomb and peered in. The angels long to see the wonder of the salvation that you and I experience, and they never will. They don't need grace in a salvific sense. They don't know redemption, but they still sing of its worth, and in Revelation, they join us in singing of its worth. This must be a glorious salvation. So let's pray and ask God now to help us to understand it more. Lord, you are indeed the Lord of glory. There is none like you, none with whom to compare you. You know the fear in my own heart, and yet you've let me know, us know, that your perfect love drives out all fear. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, we come as a needy people. We need your help, oh God. Would you take wherever we are, whatever it is with which we're struggling, and shape us and refashion us in the image of our Savior. I pray for those who are most discouraged, most upset, those hurting the most, those in the greatest severity of pain, that you would enable us to see that we have this living hope through our resurrected Savior. Praying this all to your glory alone, we ask it. Amen. So how can we realistically talk about joy when our hearts are filled with sorrow? You know, we've been going through some unbelievable things in our world, even over the last few weeks, but we fail to recognize that these things have been unfolding over the last few thousands of years, right? It wasn't just recently that hatred or anger in someone's heart caused them to murder somebody. Cain's heart hated Abel and did it first. And your heart and mine have been looking for ways to exude hatred toward God, hatred toward others, and hatred of ourselves ever since. And apart from the gospel, that's how we live. So how can we rejoice when life is relentless and throwing these kind of grief-inducing trials into our lives? But as we look at our passage, we see that that is exactly what Peter's telling us to do in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Where there's simultaneously joy and grief. Lest we think it's impossible. We're either grieving or we're rejoicing. And Peter says, no, that's not true. That is not gospel truth. Gospel truth is sorrowful, as Paul said, yet always what? Rejoicing. You can say it out loud. You can. It's okay. So there's simultaneously joy and grief, rejoicing in the midst of these, yes, God-induced trials. And so as we look at our text, the joy that Peter's saying is present in the lives of these believers' hearts is a joy that he says in verse 8 is inexpressible and filled with glory. I would like to have that. I need that. I want that. And I pray and have prayed that you too would long for that. As we look at this text today. In fact, the trials and the difficulties are not in light of some people that are receiving this letter experiencing superficial sorrows. Life is hard. These people are in pain. They're struggling. They're suffering. And in fact, Peter compares it in verse 7 to this testing that they're experiencing, these trials, these challenges. They are like fire in which dross is being burned off of gold. Yet in the midst of this grief, there is an exceedingly great joy. That's foreign to us. And if you're not in union with Christ, it will remain foreign to you. It's utterly impossible. And I'm saying to you, in light of God's word, it is only possible for a believer in union with Christ through his person and his finished work. Otherwise, we have nothing of which Peter speaks in this passage as a living hope. But I want to talk to you about this living hope. The obvious question for us becomes, if this kind of joy in the midst of exceedingly great pain is even possible, then where do I go to find this kind of non-circumstantially driven, everlasting, living hope and joy? Where is it found? Unless you think that somehow that is a gospel-centered question that only goes to an unbeliever, I want to remind us as believers that you and I struggle every day to know what it is to experience joy in the midst of pain, joy in the midst of sorrow, joy in the midst of hardship. And so, yes, it is a gospel-centered question, but it is a gospel-centered question not only for an unbeliever, but in this context and primarily, as Peter writes it, for a believer. We need help. Our world is not going to change its course. The innate sense and heart of your fellow human beings is not, even as we falsely say, well, I know his heart and he really means well. No, if you did know his heart, you would know that he doesn't mean well. And none of us do apart from grace. It's a falsehood. Peter's letter was written as an encouragement to suffering Christians. As Pastor Anthony dealt with this, I know it seems a long time ago now, but 3 weeks ago, he introduced us to the first two verses in this letter. And some of you may remember that he pled with us not to forget home. Don't forget that you are exiles here, as Peter writes in verse 1. You're exiles here, you're strangers here, you're foreigners here, you don't belong here. This is not home. And then a week later, in the midst of a race relations panel at Flower Mound, our pastor pled with us, please, again, don't lose sight. Because if we do, and we think this is it, this stinks. But we're not to be clinging to this. It's not home. In fact, he promised us and he told us that it's going to be rough in this place because we don't belong here. We're not going to be accepted in this place. People aren't going to just pat us on the back and say, I'm so proud of you being a Christian in the midst of this. Our Savior was murdered. So as we contemplate this text, one of the striking features of 1 Peter itself is its insistence that we understand the fact that we are a new race of humanity, a purchased tribe and tongue and people. We are a new race of humanity that's not grounded or founded or based on color or geography or language, but rather on a common blood, if you will, so to speak, that runs through our veins, the common blood of a common Savior. That's what unites and nothing can separate. And the reason that God, in the very early beginnings, speaks of the bond that he made between Adam and Eve, and he says, what I've joined together, let no one separate, and it's the image of marriage, and he chooses to carry that marriage imagery all the way through the scriptures, is because that's what we're to understand. The only thing that unites has nothing to do with us as an individual race, an individual religion, an individual language, an individual tongue, but it is a relationship that's been afforded to us by the blood of Christ that's come and made us one in him. And we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It is already there. Our tribe God is one. What are we doing to maintain that? How in this world can these words help us to biblically respond and relate to what's going on in our lives and in our world? That ought to be the primary, foremost consideration in our minds and in our hearts as we look at what's happening in our lives every day, regardless of whether the hardship is great or little. The foremost thought should be, how, oh God, do I, as your son or your daughter, react and respond biblically? But let me ask you very candidly, is that what's foremost in your heart and mind? Is your mind and heart committed to biblical understanding and response, or is it committed to personal expression and rights? Does your social media outlet express more your opinion, your outrage, whatever it may be, or is it a biblical reaction and response? Is it measured by grace? Is your speech seasoned with grace? Because the bottom line, your opinion and mine can contribute absolutely nothing of the gospel of grace to any situation ever. And thus, as it's always been, we desperately need to hear a word from God. And having heard, it's interesting to me, the great Shema back in Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The word for hear and then the word for obey in that language is the same word. It would be absurd to them to think that you would hear the word of the Lord and not hearken to obey it. So for too long, you and I have heard what God is saying, but I'm not sure we're hearkening to the call. I'm going to be very transparent with you from the outset about my own struggles. I've struggled over these past couple of weeks with conversations with my own wife to bring understanding to what's happening in our world. I've struggled to be patient and gracious in the way I've communicated what I think the Scripture's trying to say to us in the midst of these situations. I've struggled in rightly assessing the nature of my own racism and my own prejudice and my own heart. I've struggled with my own feelings about where we are related to law enforcement in our nation. I've struggled with anxieties in my own heart after having one of my own adult children who was a part of that peaceful protest in downtown Dallas when the shots began ringing out. And in the midst of all of it, God, as He's always been faithful to do, reminds me, just as He wants to remind you, that He has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is not a dead matter. It's not an obsolete notion. It's not an immaterial or irrelevant thought. In fact, it is the singularly most significant thought we can have if we're going to respond as Christians to very real suffering. And so he says, and I'd like to imploringly challenge you to take stock. If you even do a short tour of your own struggles, like I just recounted of mine, you don't have to do a long search. Just study it short. You'll see you and I need this word. Human beings cannot live without hope. You and I have a living hope. Do we get that? I mean, that's extraordinary. In fact, what we hope in ultimately provides the evidence of whether or not we have real life. There's only one place where true hope is found, and it's not premised on whether or not things get easier or harder. It's not premised on whether they get better or worse, because again, this isn't home. And so why would anyone, the world says, why would anyone, as they mock this kind of biblical response, why would anybody want to serve this God who actually ordains your suffering? And I'm not going to argue that he doesn't. In fact, I'm going to agree with that. God ordains your suffering and mine. It doesn't do us any good to try to get God off the hook. Where was God when 9/11 happened? Where was God when this person was murdered? Where was God in an Orlando nightclub? As though he checked out and that's beneficial to us? He ordains suffering in this world so that the glories in another are not worth being compared. And so we look here and we see the unfolding and we ask ourselves, why would anyone want to pursue a relationship with a God that ordains suffering? Can this kind of teaching of which Peter is speaking really be an encouragement when you're having black lives snuffed out and police officers killed? Are these words going to ring true if you have a relative murdered in an Orlando nightclub? Will these truths help in a Christian's fight for joy in the midst of a coup attempt on their government in Turkey? Is this an encouraging perspective when your doctor tells you that the cancer tests are positive or that the tumor is inoperable? Is this really going to shore up your soul when your spouse tells you that they'd rather be with someone else? Will these instructions grant you the depth to move forward when the means for making a living is removed? when you're really in the throes of that dark night of the soul, when you're not even sure you want to continue living this life? Is this living hope really going to be a truth that changes perspective in your soul? God's Spirit says yes. Let me restate all those negatives into a singular positive. The words of this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, were a means of preserving the hearts of Christians who are getting ready to be Emperor Nero's human torches at his parties. So yes, it should be sobering. The severity of this and whether or not it's relevant should be of no question. Is it relevant? I mean, would Peter dare to write something like that to people that are getting ready to seal their faith by their own blood? And then would we sit here 2,000 years removed and say, I just don't see how it's relevant? These are timeless truths, beloved. Timeless. And so, I hope this is something that catches our imaginations as we ponder the text. Because just like the initial readers of this letter, they too were perplexed. They were befuddled. They were uncertain about what was happening in their society and their culture. They were experiencing enormous hardships and persecution and difficulty along the path of their heavenly journey. They were confused by what was occurring all around them. So what does God's Spirit say to them through the Apostle Peter that will shore up their souls for the suffering that's coming? Well, we need to see first what he said and what it means, and then and only then, what does it mean for us? If we get those two juxtaposed, we're messed up. Every time we come to the Bible, the first question is, what does the text mean? Then and only then do we move to say, now, what does it mean by way of application? If we start with application, I can just tell you right now, been there, done that, I can come out with some really weird application in my life. You don't even want to see it. Our immediate text is going to set a foundation for what's going to follow by way of instructions on how to live the Christian life. But the foundation here is what might be called indicatives for the imperatives that are going to follow. In other words, Jesus' person and work on this side of things presupposes our person and work. And if we mix those two up, then we are bound to be stricken down and overwhelmed under the imperatives that say, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Because immediately I try to start doing things for God and I'm not doing things with God. You do the same thing, just in case you thought you were off the hook. You do the same thing. We get busy and we start trying to do when we haven't rested in what it means to be. Peter's talking about who we are, our being in Christ. So he doesn't just launch off into instructions about how we're to live. That's going to happen next week, verses 13 through 16. Instead, he declares what's been accomplished for us by our Savior, and then he proceeds to tell us what his Spirit produces in us as a result of that occurrence. If this isn't the order, again, we're stuck. I can't live out the life of Christ apart from the life of Christ in me living out the life of Christ. Amen. Because we immediately realize, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. Is that really true? Is it just I can't do everything? You can do nothing. And Peter's going to, in chapter 4, verse 11, even remind us, you best serve in the strength that God supplies so that in all ways God will receive the glory. I.e., if you're not serving the strength that he supplies, he is receiving no glory. Because we've been born again to a living hope, Peter says here, we're understandably called to live in it. The reality of redemption in our lives underlies every hearkening to holiness, every clarion call to commitment, every grasp for godliness, every opening for obedience. Position produces practice. The fact that you and I are seated with Christ in the heavenly places does produce a transformed life by His Spirit. Orthodoxy produces orthopraxy. Doctrine produces doxology. We can't rightly claim union with Christ if communion with Christ is not evidence in our lives. Doesn't work. So we've been encouraged, as was alluded to in the announcements, and if you had never heard the title of the book, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, or you've been here for months or years and you haven't read it, just go along with me like you have. Nobody has to know. The staff will feel encouraged that everybody's reading the book this summer. In that book, and we know in the Chronicles of Narnia series in general, C.S. Lewis has this lion imagery, Aslan, who is the Christ figure in all of those writings. And in this particular work, there is a scene in which Lewis is expanding on and wanting us to grapple with this notion of what does it mean to be born from above? What does it mean when Peter says, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? What does it mean to be regenerated, to have a dead heart brought from death to life in Christ? And so he creates this situation with Eustace. And Eustace is going to relay this happening and this event in his life back to Edmund. And right now you just nod and say, oh, those two figures I've been reading about. Okay, just this. You can just do this. Okay, everybody. So in the midst of it, Lewis's account, he's speaking of Eustace's transformation from an experience where he was literally in a dragon-like condition to where the scales begin to fall away. And finally, he's renewed and transformed as a result of this encounter that he has with Aslan. And he describes the multiple attempts where he's tried to remove the scales himself, and he thought he was getting there, just like you and I do, right? All our lives, apart from grace, we're trying to remove the scales of blindness. We're trying to clothe ourselves with new garments so that we're presentable before God, and we know it's all for naught, right? And so this is how Lewis describes it through the words of Eustace as he speaks to his friend Edmund. He says, the very first tear Aslan made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. He peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done for myself other times. Only they hadn't hurt. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I'd no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes. Do you get the imagery? I remember I was converted out of a claim to atheism. I remember reading all of Lewis's stuff with no spiritual eyes to see any of that. And I didn't. It's amazing, the unpacking. This living hope of which Peter speaks is not depicted by our typical notions of hope. I love the way John Piper, when he's preaching on Hebrews 11:6, which provides us with a great definition of faith, if you will, he says, biblical hope is not an uncertain desire, it is a confident expectation. That's a living hope. But what is the means to this living hope? This living hope comes to us by means of the new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This, the fact of the bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the tomb on the third day isn't just nostalgic. It's not just an Easter Day celebration. It's an everyday celebration, not just in time, but for eternity. It is absolutely imperative. It's the very heart of Christianity. As we affirmed when we recited the Apostles' Creed, for those of you that were with us during that series through the Apostles' Creed, and we had affirmed in reading it each week, we would say, Christ Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. That's what Peter's affirming here. The new birth involves resurrection. In other words, it's the flooding into our old spiritually dead existence, the very life of Christ himself. Paul puts it this way, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a living hope. It's a hope that runs so deeply that you are filled with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with that glory. Yes, it awaits a day, yet it's now as well. So as you sit here in these chairs today, at the very same moment, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in glory, where he is at this moment sovereignly reigning and providentially caring, even, and I know this is maybe dangerous territory, but perhaps even most especially and specifically in the midst of your pain and your sorrow and your hardship and your fear and uncertainty and doubt and distrust, that he's not forgotten. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. He's not wringing his hands of you, and he's not tired of hearing you cry out to him, even if you feel like it's the same cry all the time. Being born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead gives us a living hope because it's neither based in us nor rooted in us. Thank him for that. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't originate in us. Our new life isn't because we made the right decision one day because we were smarter than other people. It's not that we somehow adopted this new lifestyle or even a new set of doctrines or beliefs. It's not the fruit of a prayer that we prayed one day. It's not the result of activities that we ceased to do one day and other activities that we started to do the next. That's not the cause of your living hope. It's not the basis of why you're born again. It's not even resting on the depth or the consistency or the strength or the nature of your faith. But instead, as Peter says here, it rests in union with Jesus Christ, who is forevermore living, reigning, and interceding on your behalf as the object of your faith. That's our hope. Now, what was the basis by which this ability to be born again originated? Well, notice verse 3 again, very first part of it. And I'm going to want you to say this out loud, so just get ready. You kind of building up. Verse 3 starts with, according to his great what? Okay, we're going to try it again. It's okay. According to his great what? According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. It's a beautiful picture. We don't bring ourselves into union with Christ. We didn't pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and decide, you know, this day I'm going to do better. I've got a new resolution. All of that's utter failure. We certainly can't bring our dead hearts to life. If you don't know Christ, the compoundingly, exceedingly bad news is that you can do absolutely nothing about your spiritual condition. That's a downer. You must be born from above. So what can you do? Cry out to God for mercy. That's what it's based on. According to his great mercy. It's reminiscent of Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5 where the Apostle Paul says, according to his great mercy, the mercy with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Very reminiscent of what Peter's saying here, right? And then our Lord Jesus said in Luke 18 that the man who cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, went home justified that day. He went home in right relationship with God. Don't run from him. Run to him. Cry out, God, be merciful to me. Now Peter tells us that this living hope involves an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Even as Israel looked at this possession of Canaan as the inheritance from the Lord, you and I as believers, as Christians, look to the ultimate experience of eternal life with our God, forever and ever, undisturbed, unhindered by sin or anything else. I love the way that the pastor of First Presbyterian in Jackson, Mississippi, David Strain, illustrates this, and I'm going to paraphrase it because it's lengthy, and you're already saying, well, you're lengthy too. Believe it or not, I'm paraphrasing. So you're living with hardship. You're barely getting by. You're struggling every day just to make it. And then one day, you're informed that you're the beneficiary of a large inheritance. There will be a considerable time between now and when you'll actually receive that inheritance, so that your life is really practically day to day going to continue to look much like it does and has up until this point. But you have this assurance. The difference now is that you know that there's an inheritance coming. So what has changed in your actual reality? What has changed in your real life circumstances? Essentially nothing. But everything has changed with your perspective, right? Because it's your perspective that now causes you to be able to look at those daily struggles as somewhat easier to bear. The burden you labor under is lighter because you know everything is about to change. You have an inheritance. And beloved, that's what Peter's telling us is ours in Christ in verses 4 and 5. He says there's a great inheritance. It's being kept for you. Where's it being kept? It's being kept in heaven. How's it being kept? It's being kept by God's power, is what he says. That's extraordinary. Verse 5 tells us it's being safeguarded by God's power, which helps to explain why Peter's so set on calling it a living hope. This isn't a dead hope. This isn't an idealistic hope. This isn't wishful thinking. This is a living hope that is yours in Christ. And so he continues, and we discover it's this living hope that produces the rejoicing that he's going to speak of, even though he says, now for a little while, if necessary, you must go through these various trials. Now let me catch you up here because it may not sound like much of encouragement what I'm getting ready to tell you. When Peter says, even if now for a little while, we need to understand the contrasting that's happening here. He's not saying, even if for the next couple of weeks or even the next couple of years. But he is saying, even though now for a little while, like this brief life on earth, compared to and contrasted with being with your Lord and your God and your Savior face to face forever, even if you have to, if necessary, and the implication here is not, sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't, the implication is it is necessary. You and I will suffer. In fact, Paul put it this way to Timothy, indeed, all who will live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will suffer. When we're coming along with this nonsense theology that says, you know, your best life now and you avoid all suffering and anything that's uncomfortable and not safe, that's not biblical Christianity. It's good to know. It's good to know that there are no unnecessary sufferings in your life. We've never needlessly been afflicted. Never. Whatever you're experiencing now, whatever you're going through, whatever you're feeling, whatever your situation, your context, it's not as though God is saying, I can't believe I let that one slip through the cracks. Right? It's come with purpose. It's come with everlasting love. Yes, your pain is love. Because the contrasting of it to being with God forever, no comparison. And so we've come full circle in this text. If this faith is real, this being born from above and this living hope then there are going to be two things that are going to evidence it. One is present, one is future. The present, notice, before Jesus Christ returns, there's a joy in us that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And future, when Jesus Christ returns, he will reward us, and the reward is going to be turned back to all the praise and the glory and the honor resting back at his feet. Our circumstances may be hard. Your circumstances may be painful. I'm not trying to negate those. I'm not trying to minimize them. I'm not trying to give an unrealistic notion that Christians speak of pain when it's not really pain. It is pain. It is sorrow. It is real grief. Yet, we don't grieve like the rest of the world who have no hope, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4. Or are we? Are we really looking just like everyone else around us? We grieve the same way. We lack hope the same way. We're faithless the same way. We're discouraged the same way. The hope isn't in us. So if we're looking there, or we're looking to a government, or we're looking to any man-made institution to try to bring hope, it is zero. An election isn't going to change human hearts. I may be the consummate naysayer here. It doesn't matter who gets into that office. They won't change human hearts. Believe it or not, the lowly and despised who go out proclaiming the message of this kingdom, it's the only message that can really change. So what does it matter when life that we're experiencing is lonely and fearful and frustrating and discouraging and painful and anxious and worrisome? It matters because it's this hope, both present and future, that enables us to live out the consistent message of this Christian gospel in the midst of the chaos of our culture. But if we're merely listening to the echoes of the world's responses, we're bound to emulate them. If we really possess this hope, then it produces a radical change in our lives. Christians who are living in the certainty of this hope don't sit around lazily satisfied with mediocrity and complacency. They're not going to be the ones that you find glorying in the freedom of their self-indulgent pleasure and slothfulness. Instead, they are the ones that you're going to hear boasting in the grace of Christ and boasting in who they are in Him. And thus, they don't boast in what they're free to do. They boast in what they're free to be. Radically different. Christian, please hear this. You and I aren't glorying in what we're now free to do, lest we externalize all the heart transformation and make it about what you do and don't do. We are glorying in our Savior, and we are glorying in who He's changed us to be. This is the hope we have. It shouldn't be lost on us that one who had the privilege, like the Apostle Peter, to actually touch and see Jesus, writes to those who, like us, have not had that opportunity and says, you know what? You love Him just the same. That's an encouragement. It's an encouragement. You love Him just the same. Even though you haven't seen Him now, he continues, you still believe in Him. And because of that living hope that He's put in you, you believe in Him and you have this joy inexpressible and filled with glory. So, in fact, the joy that suffering Christians experience now is the joy of their heavenly hope overflowing into the present. Ask God for that. Lord, please help me. And everything I'm hearing, everything I'm responding to, everything I'm reacting to, everything that I'm speaking, everything that I'm feeling, help the overflowing presence of my future joy in heaven with you to invade now. Would you take these temporary moments of time and impregnate them with eternal significance in my life? The day's coming when Jesus will be revealed, as verse 9 indicates, and then the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, will be fully realized. Yes, We experience salvation in the here and now, and yet there is this future fulfillment in the there and then that still awaits. If this is it, we are discouraged. It's not a living hope if this is it. But it is a living hope. It's through the resurrection, and we long for that day. And so Peter wants to encourage Christians who face this kind of suffering. I love the way Edmund Clooney, the former president of Westminster Seminary, states it. He says, "We did not see Jesus. We do not now see Jesus, but we shall see Jesus. Sufferings now, glories to follow." Peter wants to encourage Christians to look who face the first to look to the second. So we look to the first coming, and it's brought hope. But now we've got to take our eyes and we've got to look at the fact that he's coming again, the second coming. And lest you think, you know, that's the problem. These Christians, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. I don't know one. My problem now, nor ever has it been, my wife could testify, all four of my children can tell you that the problem with their dad is not, he just gets too heavenly minded sometimes. Do people complain about you because you're so heavenly minded and so much like your Savior that you're of no value here? Our Savior was of infinite value here because he was solely heavenly minded. We need heart transformation. It's this glorious salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to verses 10 through 12, that the prophets prophesied and the angels longed to see. And so Peter is just going to camp out here a while. He's just going to bask in the greatness and the glory of our salvation. What did the prophets declare? Verses 10 and 11, amazingly, they prophesied about the grace that was to be ours. They couldn't fully grasp what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ or the glories subsequently. Same progression in his life, suffering, then glory. Your life and mine, suffering, then glory. Now notice verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through the Holy Spirit that was sent to proclaim the good news to you. So the prophets were declaring the gospel from the opposite end of Christ's incarnation. And then the basis of their declarations laid the foundation so that the apostles of Christ could proclaim it on the other end of Christ's incarnation. And now those Old Testament and New Testament declarations lay the foundation so that the gospel that was preached to you and me finds it all in Christ. And the prophets long to understand that, and the angels are mystified and would love to fully grasp it. So I pray that you have this living hope because your experience of salvation is greater than anything prophets could have envisioned or angels can imagine. Rejoice in the midst of your pain, all your struggles, your discouragements, your trials, because while here on earth, you're awaiting an arrival of your imminent inheritance. So don't grip the things of this world too hard, beloved, because we're not going to be here long enough to need them. Hear me? Don't grab this life so hard. You weren't meant for this. Let's pray. And I really want you to be the one leading us in prayer at this point. Because as we know, whenever there's the revelation of God's word, there's a call to response. And that call, whether to believer or unbeliever alike, really always encompasses repenting and believing. Repenting and believing. So I want to just give you some moments of silent contemplation to ask God, God, where is my heart in the midst of all that's happening in me and in this world? And Lord, how can I react and respond biblically? And in what ways does my life need to be transformed by your Spirit? So let's just take some moments to ask the Lord together to do just that. Lord, hear the collective cry of your people. And we cry to you because we desperately need you. And we praise you that you never turn us away. Change my heart, change our hearts to increasingly radiate the beauty of the living hope that you've caused to be born again in us through our risen Savior. To you alone be the glory both now and forevermore.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.